My name is Dan, and I am one of the GC leaders here at Redeemer. Jeremy is on his way to San Antonio today, so he is not going to be here to police anything that I say. So hashtag freedom. Here we go. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts 21, verse 17. And if you're new to Redeemer, we've been going through Acts for several months now, and we're kind of nearing the last part of the book. And so Paul, he's finishing his third missionary journey, and the Spirit is telling him to go to Jerusalem. And so last week, we saw several believers with Paul prophesied, hey, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be imprisoned and in chains. And even one guy, Agabus, went Old Testament mode and made himself an object lesson. And he took Paul's belt and tied up his hands and his feet and said, this is what's going to happen. And so Paul says, yeah, I know. I know it's going to be bad, but the Spirit is leading me to go, so I'm going to go. And so Jeremy pointed out the similarities that we saw between Paul's final trip to Jerusalem and Jesus, that they both were called by the Spirit to go, that they both had people in their corner telling them not to go, but they're both obedient and ended up going, even when it leads to their death. And so in the passage today, we're going to see more similarities between Jesus and Paul. And we're also going to see the lengths that Paul's willing to go to for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, even at the cost of his own personal freedom. So let's jump in Acts 21, starting in 17. When we come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. And take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay all their expenses so they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And then Paul took the men, and the next day purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented to each one of them. So we're going to stop right here for a second. So there's a lot going on right here, okay? So we see Paul gets to Jerusalem and heads up right away to meet with the elders and James, the half-brother of Jesus, who's kind of the lead elder of the church in Jerusalem. And so he's just basically recounting his whole missionary journey, right? He's telling them all the miracles that happened, all the Gentiles that came to faith, and they glorify God. And that's a big difference from what we saw back in Acts chapter 15, when he first went up to the Jerusalem church and said, hey, I feel called to witness to the Gentiles, and it was met with silence and then a debate. So it's encouraging that we see the Spirit here working on the elders in Jerusalem, that they, instead of fighting about it, can hear that God is working and saving the Gentiles, and they rejoice. But as soon as Paul's kind of done saying all of his missionary journey, we see a problem comes up, right? And so basically what's going on is James is like, hey, Paul, we have a PR nightmare on our hands. James is telling him, hey, look, we've got a lot of Jews here, tons of Jews, but they're hearing through the grapevine that you're telling folks to not be Jewish, that you're telling folks to turn your back on our customs and traditions. Now, was that true? No, it wasn't true at all. But rumors about Paul are flying around Jerusalem, and probably started by his enemies in Jerusalem and the Jews from Asia who've been tracking him this whole time, and they're just saying these false things about him. And so you've got to think, in Jewish circles, Paul's pretty much a celebrity, right? Whether through fame or infamy, because as a Jew, he was a rising star, He was persecuting the church zealously for Judaism. And then all of a sudden, he flips and becomes a Christian. And now he's recruiting Jews to be Christians. And so folks are naturally going to be talking about Paul, what he's saying and doing and teaching. And his enemies are going to be spreading lies about him to attack him. But all of this is becoming a problem for James and the church in Jerusalem. So why is this the case? Why is this such a problem? Because it's hard for us to wrap our minds around how offensive this would be. Because being Jewish is not about just religion, but it's about an ethnicity and being a nation. And so essentially these Christians are hearing rumors that Paul is saying, turn your back on all of this, your politics, your race, your religion. And while he wasn't doing that, he was doing things like we see in Galatians 5, verses 5 through 6. Paul says this to the church in Galatia. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So you can imagine what we hear in Galatians right here, coupled with the rumors going around, could lead to a lot of misunderstanding with the Jews that are in Jerusalem. And so while we don't know how truly controversial this is, we do know what it's like to have rumors and lies talked about us, right? And even though we don't have anything quite like this in our day and age, the closest thing I could think of, so we're going to use Jeremy as an example since he's not here to defend himself. So let's just say Jeremy went on a missionary journey to Austin. And he went down to witness to protesters who are doing an anti-Christian, anti-American rally. And let's say pictures pop up on social media, on Facebook, of him standing with guys who are burning crosses and American flags. It's just not a great look, right? Well, let's take it a step further and say that he's got some enemies here in Pampa that put it on Let It Out Gray County, that he was actually a part of the protests, and that he is truly anti-Christian in America. And so even going further, maybe someone in Redeemer's like, well, he did say one time that our primary citizenship isn't to America, so maybe he does hate America. And so people start talking, rumors get out of control, and pretty soon, by the time Jeremy comes back from Austin, TV and Paul pull him aside and say, hey, we got to do something here, okay? It's getting crazy. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to the 4th of July festival out at the rodeo grounds. You're going to wear your American flag shorts. You're going to light some fireworks and say how much you love God and America so people can see that this just isn't true, right? And so that's what James is asking Paul here. He's like, hey, verse 23, here's what you need to do. We've got four guys that are taking a vow. Pay for their expenses and join them in the vow yourself. And so these men are likely under a Nazarite vow, and that's the vow that's covered in Numbers chapter 6. And so basically the components of this vow are you can't do things like eat grapes or drink wine. You can't touch dead bodies. You can't cut or shave your hair. And at the end of all of this time, there's no specified amount of time. It could be up to the person. You could do it for 2 weeks. You could do it for 2 years. But at the end of this time, you would cut all your hair off and put it on the altar as an offering to God. And then you would also do grain and food and animal offerings to the Lord. And so there's also elements of purification for this vow. And we got to keep in mind that Jews thought that Gentiles were dirty and unclean. And so much so that even if you traveled to a Gentile land, when you came back to Israel, you needed to purify yourself because you were in a dirty land. And so what James is asking Paul is kind of twofold. It's not only, hey, show support for Jewish customs and traditions, but also purify yourself because you were just coming back from this journey in the Gentile lands. And so for Paul to agree to this, he's not only giving up time and effort, but a significant amount of money because he's paying for the sacrifices and temple fees for these other four men that are taking a vow. And that's a significant cost. So it's not a small ask that James is asking of Paul. And so maybe this morning, as you're hearing this, your anger is starting to get stirred up for Paul in defense of him because this isn't fair. right? He didn't do anything wrong. So maybe you've been in a situation similar to this, where you did nothing wrong, but you were still asked to do something to make it right, where you had every right to say no and walk away from the situation. And so as Christians, what do we do in situations like this? So Paul's asked to go this extra mile to affirm Jewish traditions and customs. But you have to imagine the tension in the room is pretty high, right? Not only because this was unfair of James to ask, but also because we could have a church split on our hands. Because in this corner, you've got James. He's the representative of the Jewish church. And he's got tons of people in the church following him. And then in the other corner, you've got Paul, the proclaimed missionary of the Gentiles. And he's got tons of people backing him. And so we're kind of at a crossroads here. Like, which way is it going to go? And I think it's important to note that James isn't going back on his word like they said in Acts 15 with the Gentiles. We see that in verse 25 here. He's saying, hey, to the Gentiles, we stick by our word, right? Just stay away from food sacrificed to idols, from things strangled in blood, and stay away from sexual immorality. It's almost as if he's like trying to pacify Paul here, of saying like, hey, I'm not a Judaizer. I'm not saying Gentiles need to do our customs and traditions, but it would go a long way if you did it, right? So help a brother out. And so at this point in the story, nobody would argue James has every right. Paul has every right to tell James no. He could have said, hey, you know what, James, that sounds like a you problem, not a me problem, right? So why don't you tell all your Jewish Christians here, I didn't do it. You know, when you come up in the morning announcements, just put out an announcement saying all of these lies, they're all baseless claims. But he doesn't do that. Paul agrees to undergo the vow, and he doesn't push back on it at all. So what's going in Paul's mind right now? I believe there's a couple of things. And the first one is this. It's in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 17. So Paul tells the Christians in Ephesus this. Therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. And so while Paul hasn't written this letter yet, because he'll write it when he's in Rome, we know that this was on his mind. And especially since, as he's finishing up his missionary journey, he just left the church in Ephesus. And so we know he had to be having conversations and teachings with these Gentiles where he's saying, hey, we're now one people. It's no longer Jew or Greek. We're all citizens in the kingdom. There's no more dividing wall between us. Now, this dividing wall was actually a thing. It was in the temple. And so if you look at the temple, if you saw a picture of it, there would be three courts that came out from the main building of the temple. So in the first court, it's called the court of the priests. And that is where the priests and the men of Israel could go to make sacrifices. And it was the closest to the Holy of Holies, where God resided. And then there would be a wall and a gate. And then the second court would be the court of women. And that's where Jewish women could go to do their sacrifices. But they couldn't go into the first court. Then there would be a wall and a gate, and it opened into the court of the Gentiles, which is the third court. And that's where anybody could come into, and where Gentile believers would come and make sacrifices to God. But this wall between the second and third courts, on the wall was inscribed something to the effect of, if anyone not of the nation of Israel goes past this point, their blood is on their own hands, because they would kill you, because it would defile the temple. And so there was literally a wall of hostility. And so in Ephesians 2, Paul is saying, Jesus has taken that wall of hostility down, creating one new man in place of two, thereby creating peace. And so if Paul is preaching this peace to the Gentiles in Ephesus, then how is he going to create division by fighting James and telling him no on this? So instead of creating division, we see Paul lays down his rights for the unity of the church. And it's not the first time that Paul does this, because there's another time in 1 Corinthians 9 where he does the same thing. And I think this is also going through his mind in this moment. 1 Corinthians 9, we'll start in verse 4. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And then jump down to verse 12. If others share in this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple get their service, their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. And so in this passage, Paul is talking about his rights that he has with the Corinthians, where he could take a wife, where he could eat and drink what he wanted, where he could get paid. He could demand payment for his work among the Corinthians, but he's not using that right because he doesn't want to put an obstacle in the way of them hearing the gospel of Christ. He doesn't want any potential roadblock to get in the way of someone hearing and receiving the word, not even his rights. Now, this idea may be hard for us to deal with, especially because we live in America, you know, where in America our rights can take precedence over anything else. And I love my country, and I'm thankful and grateful to be here. But we have to realize that as Americans, we are discipled to value our rights above anything else. And so oftentimes, as Americans, the biggest sin you could commit is to infringe upon our rights. But in the passage, we see Paul lay his down and do what James and the elders are asking him to do. So let's see how that turns out for him. Let's jump to verses 27 through 36. So when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." So, Paul enters into the temple to fulfill his vow, and we see the dreaded Jews from Asia. You almost hear like the bum, bum, bum as they come in. And these are the same Jews that are following Paul throughout his missionary journey. They're harassing him, and they finally see their opportunity to take him down. And so, remember, rumors are going around about Paul in Jerusalem, and we see he's kind of walking into a powder keg where there doesn't take much spark for it to go off. And so his enemies see him in the temple, and they grab him, and they say, "Help, this is the guy. This is the guy who's saying, don't be a Jew anymore." And on top of all that, he defiled the temple. So Paul didn't defile the temple, right? He did not bring the Gentile in there, but they just saw him walking around earlier that day, so they just conveniently added that to his list of sins that he committed against Israel. And so, if you remember, there's that wall of hostility we talked about earlier. And so what they're saying is he brought him into the inner courts, into the court of priests, which is obviously a big no-no. And so the men of Israel believe the Jews from Asia, and chaos breaks out. It's almost like the scenes in movies. You're in a high school cafeteria, and a kid throws a pudding at another one, and someone yells, "Food fight!" And then just eruption of chaos. And that's what happens here, right? Luke doesn't even say men from the temple get mad. He says the whole city gets stirred up. And so people are running, they're yelling, they're grabbing Paul, they're beating him, they're pulling him out, trying to kill him. And Luke says, at once the gates of the temple were shut. And so it's interesting because from here on out in Acts, Luke never mentions the temple again. And so it's symbolic here that these doors shutting from the temple is showing that the religious leaders have closed themselves off from Paul and the gospel. And so you can imagine with this kind of hullabaloo happening, Rome is not going to like it. And they don't. And so what we see in verse 31, this tribune of the cohort is alerted to the chaos breaking in the city. And so the tribune is just a high-ranking military officer that was tasked with keeping the peace in the city, and he was in command of anywhere between 600 to 1,000 men. And so he hears chaos is breaking out, and he grabs a couple of centurions who are also leaders of 100 soldiers. So he's probably taken over 200 soldiers with him to kind of see what's going on. And so when he arrives, we just see it's the scene of chaos and confusion. People are yelling. There's a bloodied Paul in the midst of the crowd, and he's just trying to figure out, like, who did what? And so people are screaming different things. And so he's not going to get to the bottom of it. And so he just arrests Paul, puts him in chains with two soldiers on each side, and is just trying to bring him back to the barracks so he could question him. And Luke says the crowd got so violent that in the end, they just end up saying, forget this. And they just pick Paul up and run him up the stairs because they were scared that they were going to beat Paul to death. And so remember, last week, we saw there's correlation between Paul and Jesus' story. And this just looks eerily familiar to the time when Jesus and Pilate were before an angry mob of Jews, where instead of saying away with him, they were yelling, crucify him. And so Paul's attempt at making peace didn't go well, right? It led to another riot. And so it may be tempting for us to look at this and say, ah, he should have stood his ground. He should have fought for his rights. Because look what happened. Look how it turned out. But remember, the prophecy that was made earlier in the chapter has just been fulfilled. And so the Lord knew and meant for this to happen. And so it validates Paul's decision to go on to Jerusalem. And so from here, pretty much throughout the rest of Acts, Paul is going to be in prison of some type. And he will eventually go on to Rome, where he's going to die. So why did Paul do this? He gives us the answer in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, where he says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. So why did Paul lay down his rights? It's for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus' name. It wasn't just the church and its unity he was trying to protect, but he was also trying to witness to his last breath the Jews that did not know and follow Christ. And so what we see from Paul here is that he has this ultimate freedom. Like, he's free to be a Jew or he's free to be a Gentile. He's free to be like the weak or like the strong. Now, this does not mean he just freely partakes in sin, right? He doesn't get drunk with the drunks so he can win more drunks. Or he doesn't steal with the thieves so he can win more thieves, right? But what he's talking about here in Corinthians is this cultural differences and religious preferences that are secondary and not primary issues, so that he can become all things to all people because he isn't limited by his rights and freedoms. And so this type of freedom that Paul has, it should be attractive to us because he is a man that's not affected by anything. He's not shaken by his circumstances. And so maybe today you're looking and saying, well, he kind of looks like he's enslaved and in chains, because he is. He's a servant of God. And Jesus says something about that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So church, the reality is we're all servants of something. We don't have a choice in whether or not we are servants. It will either be to the world or it will be to God. But it is only by serving God that we can truly be free. Yes. And it is only by following Jesus' example that we can truly serve God. So a few weeks ago, I was trying to get Baron, my middle son, interested in mowing, because I want to get a few years of slave labor out before he heads to college. And so in order to get him interested, I was like, "Hey, bud, I'll pay you if you mow the front and backyard." He's like, "Okay." So he gets out there and he does it. He doesn't do it perfectly, right? There's lines in the yard, some from his mistakes, some because he likes the dandelions and he thinks they're pretty. But at the end of it, you know, he did the job. And so I go up to him and I say, "Hey, man, good job. Let me get you the money." And he says to me, "Dad, I don't want you to pay me, because nobody pays you when you mow." And that struck me in the moment. A couple of things hit me. But the first one is, because he followed my example, he's growing into a man that I want him to become. And secondly, he's able to follow my example because he is my son, right? That he knows he is my son and I will take care of every need that he has. And so to take this analogy even further, whether or not Baron mows for me doesn't change his status as my son. That his works and his deeds don't make him more of my son or less than. And so, church, the amazing thing about the gospel is Jesus doesn't only just take away our sin and pays our debt and leaves us at zero and says, "All right, buddy, figure it out." Right? He leaves us himself as an example. And he doesn't stop there. He actually helps us to live like him. So when Jesus saves us, we now get an inheritance and access to his spiritual bank account through the form of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And so Paul is saying Jesus gave up his spiritual riches and status so that we might have spiritual riches and status, that we have access to the Holy Spirit, who is our helper and guide in following Jesus. And even when we don't imitate Christ well, and we know we don't always do it perfectly, that there's grace for us, that our standing and our status before God doesn't change. And so there's freedom in that. We can rest in that. I want you to think about it like this. Imagine a billionaire walks up to you one day and says, "Congrats, I'm going to pay off all your debt." That'd be a pretty good day, right? And he said, "No, I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to give you access to my bank account, and there's no spending limit." That's getting better, right? And he said, "No, and then thirdly, lastly, I'm going to set you as a beneficiary of all of my wealth." Can you imagine the freedom you would feel in that moment? It's like, man, I don't have to work anymore. I don't have to worry about bills anymore. I can help out people. If people owe you money, you can forgive it. Because what's the $1,000 in relation to a billion? So there's freedom that would come with this gift, and we're just talking about money here. So church, how much more so does Jesus do that for us? He wipes away our sin, a debt that money can't repay. He gives us access to God and aid through the Holy Spirit, an inexhaustible well of grace, And lastly, we have an inheritance as citizens of God of God's kingdom when we die. So this is the kind of freedom that Jesus is offering us. And it comes through serving him. But maybe you're thinking, okay, but I don't feel free today. I don't have the freedom that Paul's showing here. So what do we do? Well, we start by examining ourselves. Are there any rights in your life when they're pressed on, start to make you feel angry or scared? Are there any rights that you're just not willing to let go of? Maybe it's the right to be angry at someone. Or maybe it's even the right to like a comfortable and pleasant life, right? Like, hey, I do good things, so I should have good things in my life. So one danger we need to be aware of is that some of the things that we even think are rights were never promised to us in Scripture. And Jesus said, we never have the right. Jesus never said that we have a right to a comfy life. It's actually the opposite. And the other danger is if we hold on too tightly to our rights, we become enslaved by them. So if I white knuckle this right to a comfortable life, then pretty soon, when circumstances come my way, whether it's a job loss, medical bills, emergencies, all of a sudden I'm going to find myself fearful and angry at God. Because anything that threatens that right will now send my life into a tailspin. And so the irony is we think we're holding on to our freedom, when in reality, we become slaves to it. In church, Jesus wants to be free from all enslavement, not just sin and death, but even our own disillusioned freedoms. And so once we find these rights that we hold on to too tightly, we need to take them to Jesus and lay them down at his feet. So in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, Jesus tells us this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So, church, Jesus is laying out the cost of following him. He shows us what it takes. And it's no wonder that he says to deny ourselves daily, because laying down our rights is a daily occurrence. It's not just a one-time deal. But if we do this with faithfulness, we'll start to experience true freedom. And so we should all strive for this freedom that Paul has, where we're completely unflappable in the face of difficult circumstances, where we can use our freedom to break down barriers between other people so that we can share the gospel with them. So for example, let's say you have a friend or family member that doesn't drink or struggles with alcohol, then you can lay down your right to drink alcohol when you're around them. Or maybe you're visiting a family member who goes to a church that really values dressing up, probably not Redeemer, but wears nice clothes. When you're going to that church, you can lay down your freedom and wear nice clothes, so you are not a stumbling block for your brother or sister. So there's no right that's too big or too small. They should all be on the table. And we can afford to lay down any right because we have access to the spiritual blessings that Jesus offers us. Now, this does not mean that we're just called to lay our rights down no matter what, right? That all rights are evil. I'm not saying that. Because if you're in an abusive relationship, this is not a call for you to lay your rights down and stay in that relationship. We see throughout Acts that Paul actually does exercise his rights at times, like his right as a Roman citizen to escape unjust imprisonment. So we're not called to suffer for suffering's sake, because being a Christian isn't where we're just loving pain and being a sadist and we just want to look for ways to suffer. But rather, like Peter says in 1 Peter, we're called to suffer for doing good, for righteousness, for Jesus' name. And we do this without grumbling and complaining, right? You don't tell people, gosh, do you know how much freedom I'm laying down for you right now? You should be grateful. That's not the example Jesus sets for us. Jesus laid down his life willingly for us, and we are called to do the same. But we know that this life isn't always black and white. So we need the help of the Holy Spirit and other believers to have discernment. where we go up to mature Christians and say, hey, am I seeing this right? Is this a time where I do need to lay my freedoms down or not? When is the right time to lay down our rights and further the gospel? So a Bible scholar by the name of Frederick Bruce, he says this about Paul. I'm just paraphrasing because he says it in a lot fancier way. But he says, Paul was so free that he was not even enslaved by his freedom. That he can lay down his rights at any time and serve others so he can proclaim the gospel to them. And so as we look at this passage in Acts, we need to ask ourselves, are there any rights or freedoms that I'm enslaved to? Is it your political rights? Could any infringement upon those just send your blood pressure through the roof? Or maybe it's more personal, and maybe today someone here has hurt you, and you're here saying, I have every right to feel this way. And maybe you do. I'm not disputing any of those rights. But church, what we need to realize is that one day we're all going to die. And when we're standing before the Father, every single sin we've committed is going to be laid out before him. And judgment will loom over our heads. And as we stand before the Father, he will look at us and say, I have every right. But Jesus, our advocate, in that moment is going to stand up and say, no, Father, he is mine. She is mine. And clothe us in his righteousness. And God will say, welcome, my child. And that's only made possible because Jesus laid down his rights and came down to earth to take our place and die for our sins. So Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, though Jesus was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we have the freedom to give up our rights because Jesus gave them up for us. And because he rose from the grave like he said he would and ascended to the right hand of the Father, we can trust in the freedom that Jesus offers us. Paul is going to go on to say in Corinthians, be imitators of me like I imitate Christ. So church, let us follow in the example that Jesus has set before us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are, that you are a good Father that provided us a way back to you. Pray that you will open our eyes to see areas in our lives where we're just holding on too tightly to our rights. I pray your Spirit will move in our hearts today and convict us of where we don't trust you. Thank you for Jesus, for his example and his sacrifice for us. Help us to imitate him as we go out this week. In his name we pray. Amen.